If you have a Bible or you reach for one of the pew Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 8, which you will find on page 917, or at least the portion of Acts 8 that we will read today. If you've been with us, you know that we're going through the book of Acts, which is really the continuing work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit and through his apostles after his ascension into heaven. And it's a bit like a pebble being thrown into still water. The ripples go outward. The gospel was preached in Jerusalem and then in Judea and in Samaria, as we saw the last time we were together a few weeks ago. And in Samaria, as Philip was proclaiming the gospel, one of the things that you'll notice, first of all, is that he was proclaiming the word to great crowds in verse 6 of chapter 8. He had seen many conversions, and then he's preaching through the many villages of the Samaritans in verse 25 as well. And the focus now changes to one specific individual as we turn to verse 26. So we'll read this account of Philip and the Ethiopian, but let's pray before we do. Lord, we love you and we love the wonderful accounts you give us in your word of how it is that you have worked in the past. And we're thankful, Lord, for the way in which you do continue to work in the present, in our midst and in our lives. So bless us with the hearing of your word. And we pray that it wouldn't be a mere hearing with our ears, but that you would cause us to hear with our hearts as those who come before the living God. So, Lord, we confess that these scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are your very word, and we pray that you'll give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is God's word, Acts 8:26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word, which he pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. As I was preparing to preach this message this week, I was sitting late afternoon on Thursday perusing a commentary by a man named F.F. Bruce as he reflected on this passage. And right in the middle of that, I received a phone call. And this phone call was about a friend of mine who was broken down on the side of 465. And this individual needed a ride to work after the tow truck came. And so I had been called to this task, and as I put my book down and started to get ready to go, I was a little bit frustrated because my plans for the day were being changed, and as I pulled out onto Michigan Road to go meet my friend, all of a sudden, it hit me. Here I was doing my thing, which I fully enjoyed, thinking about preaching the gospel to a group of people here today, and in the midst of this, God says, "It's time for you to get up and go meet one individual, his chariot broken down by the side of the road. And indeed, this is a man who needed to hear more about Jesus. But as I reflected on it, I realized, you know, actually, I don't know all of the reasons why the Lord may have caused me to go sit by the side of 465 for an hour with the opportunity to discuss the Savior with this particular person in need. But I realized that not only did this person need to know Jesus and know more about Jesus, but I did too. And the Lord has no end of possibilities in opening doors for his people. And I simply share that experience that I had with you now, because it's evidence, as you think about it, that the Lord can work any way he wants, and he continues to work in some of these same kinds of ways. The Lord is pleased to make Jesus Christ known to the nations, and he's pleased to work in and through his people to bring the gospel to bear on one particular individual at a time. And we shouldn't miss it. We shouldn't miss it in this story. And this text that's before us today is just that. It's a story. It doesn't break down terribly neatly into three separate points or something like that. What we want to do today is just enter into the story, and we want to listen to the Word of God and ask, where is it that the Lord is wanting to take us in our thinking today, wherever we come from? There are these two main characters in the story, and the Lord tells us so much about the ongoing work of Jesus Christ in that moment, and it tells us so much about what he's doing now. So let's take a look at this story. We see that Philip here, first of all, was preaching the gospel to these villages. If you look back at verse 25, as we've already noted, he's preaching to the people in these villages. And we're told in verse 26 that the angel of the Lord says to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now here he is. He's in Samaria. He's in the area surrounding Jerusalem. He's got lots of people who are listening to him. He seems to be very productively engaged in the work of the Lord. And the Lord comes to him and he says, "You know, I want you to go to the edge of the wilderness, to the edge of Israel. And if you were to go southwest on that road toward Gaza, you would find that you start to get out in the desert, and the city of Gaza, we still refer today to the Gaza Strip, is somewhere along the coast of the Mediterranean. But as you take the highway down to Egypt, it's really the last place to stop and get gas. It's the last place you can get a cold Slurpee or a drink of water, whatever the case might be, but you get a sense. It's not the end of the earth, as is often said, but you can see it from there, right? You're going back, if you're the man that Philip is going to meet and you're on the way to Ethiopia or the Upper Nile region, this is virtually the middle of nowhere as you're getting ready to leave Israel. Now think about what Philip has to endure as he's being called. He's thinking to himself, in all likelihood, "Really, Lord? Like, things seem to be going so well here. Why would you just call me to the middle of nowhere?" Well, the Lord has his reasons, as we see him dealing here with Philip. And John Calvin points out this to those of us who are listening today. We may say, "You know, I don't have any angels telling me to go do anything difficult. I don't want to go to a particular place, maybe, and as long as nobody tells me to go there, appearing with shining wings, well, then I don't have to go." Calvin says this: "If any man object that angels come not down daily from heaven to reveal unto us what we ought to do, the answer is ready, that we are sufficiently taught in the Word of God that what we ought to do, and that they are never destitute of counsel who ask it of him and submit themselves to the government of the Spirit. Therefore, nothing doth hinder and keep us back from being ready to follow God, save our own slothfulness and coldness." We don't need angels coming down from heaven, brothers and sisters, to do the things that God calls us to do. We have his word revealed, which commands and instructs us. We have his spirit, which comes upon us and leads us and compels us to obey the word of God. And we need to recognize that our calling, in one sense, is really no different from that of Philip. Are you willing to go to one person? Are you willing to see the need and the delight that God has to take the gospel to maybe just one person who's around you? Maybe it doesn't seem very flashy, but one person. Many of you know Keith McGill, and he talks about the conversion of his father. His father was converted in a barber shop in New York, and he professed faith in Jesus Christ because of the witness of that barber. And Keith's father went on to have a very fruitful ministry as a minister of the gospel. And one of the things he was very curious to do when he was able was to go back and to talk to that barber, because he figured that that barber must have seen lots of fruit as he shared with people who would sit in the chair about Jesus. And at least as the story is related to me, he finally was able to go back and to find that man, and he asked him about his ministry and others that had come to faith in Christ. And the barber shook his head and said, "No, actually, he was the only one. All the years of somebody being in my bar, he was the only one." Are we content if the Lord would give us privilege to see one person profess faith in Christ? This is what we see happening as the story unfolds, and Philip had to be willing to go, and he didn't even know exactly what he was going to find in the process of going. But we ought not overlook the value of each particular individual soul. And if you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ yet, one of the things you should be comforted by through this story is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who's risen and he is enthroned and he proclaims the gospel to the nations, what does he also do? How does he bring that to pass? He moves in on one particular person at a time by the power of his Spirit. He knows your need. He knows your fears. He knows your guilt. He knows your heart. And he works one soul at a time, just as he did here in this story. So we shouldn't despise the day of small things, far off places, single, solitary, individual encounters between people. This is a way in which the Lord loves to work. And you'll notice what Philip did here that moves the story forward. Look at verse 27. "And he rose and went." Two simple actions. He got up and he took off. Are we this willing to obey and ready to move when the Spirit leads us to move and shows us the scripture? Well, this is really the end of the first part of this account, this narrative, as it unfolds. And you see here in verse 27 what happens next. "There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah." Now our attention is turned to this man. We're told he's an Ethiopian. This would have been the people who were in the Upper Nile region. So he's getting ready to go down to Egypt, first of all, and then follow the Nile River upward, or to the south in this case, upstream. The region of which Candace was in charge was not really modern-day Ethiopia, but this would be, again, the upper Nile region to what is modern-day Khartoum in Sudan, not as far to the south as South Sudan, where many of our missionary friends are, but still this general part of the world, very dark-skinned people. And Jesus had promised that the gospel is to go to all the nations. And what we see unfolding in this passage is how it is that the Lord, through one particular individual, is going to cause the gospel to go southward. But he's very different. You'll notice the ethnic diversity that the gospel encompasses here as the Lord brings his word to the African people in a fresh way. But you notice here in verse 27 that he's not merely an Ethiopian, he is also a eunuch and a court official of Candace. Now, what is a eunuch? Well, a eunuch, of course, is one who's been emasculated. He's never going to have children. These were often put in charge of the harem of a particular king or queen so that such a man wouldn't be found messing around with any of the wives. The kings who had many wives in that day, and they were obviously seen as being easier to control. Now, the other thing that's striking about this fact is that this man was some sort of seeker. He had gone up to Jerusalem. His heart was obviously not where it needed to be before the Lord yet, but here's a man who had gone to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know exactly what all was involved in this man's life and of his lifestyle. He's obviously one who has been made a eunuch. He's been abused in this kind of way. We don't know what his lifestyle was, but it's clear that this is how Philip knew to identify him. And if you think back in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 23, you know that that chapter prohibits any such man to enter the temple of the Lord. Now, as we were preaching through Deuteronomy and we looked at that passage in context, it's clear as we considered it then that that is not talking about mere physical disability, but it's talking about a person who is living in sin as one who's a cult prostitute for the false gods. And this was the essence of the prohibition against such a person coming into the temple. But it's also quite possible that this man was struggling greatly with his own identity, was perhaps dealing with sexual sins along these lines. This all very well may be wrapped up in the language that is included here. One commentator says that what we may have here, we're not exactly sure, but is a black transgendered Jew. As you think about it, perhaps in today's context, here's somebody who probably really didn't fit almost anywhere. As we begin to think about the condition of this person's heart, here he is. He's seeking after God. He's perhaps a proselyte to the Jewish religion, but clearly unsettled even in his own thinking. And when he was there in Jerusalem, it's most likely that he wasn't even allowed to go into the inner courts of the temple because of his condition. Now, he was also one who was wealthy. He's in charge of the whole treasury there of Candace. So he's one who fits in all kinds of different categories all at the same time, and yet probably felt like an outcast in his own heart. He's one who's wealthy, and yet he's impoverished in soul and likely in relationship in all kinds of ways. And he's on his chariot heading back. This would have been a several months long journey that he would have been taking. And he's riding along. And the story picks up for us again in verse 29 when we see that the Spirit then says to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." Now, again, from everything we know, Philip really doesn't know yet why he's been sent to Gaza. He's gone faithfully, and now he's waiting, and the Spirit is the one who's directing him and says, "Go over to that chariot." And we see that Philip responds once again to the work of the Lord by running over to him. Now, you and I know this kind of tension. Perhaps we're not able to write the exact actions of the Holy Spirit down in a book. We don't always know the mind of the Spirit, but we know that the Spirit does move us to go and to speak with particular individuals. This is how the Lord loves for his good news to be spread. And he uses willing people, and he sometimes uses people that are not as willing. Just one little story of this from my own life. A couple of years ago, we went ice skating, and it was just before Christmas, and we went over to the fairgrounds, and it was on a Saturday night, and I was rather tired, and I was sort of ready for the day to be done, and decided, okay, we'll go and we'll just ice skate. So we walk in the door, and I begin to see a number of international students who have gathered to go ice skating, and have this thought, oh, I probably should share the gospel with them. I should probably get to know them in some capacity. But of course, there's a struggle going on in my heart because I'm tired. I just want to ice skate, Lord, right? So I'm going around the rink back and forth, wrestling with the Holy Spirit. And you know how it goes. The Spirit always wins. And Lord, I'm tired. They're not going to listen anyway. What could really come of this? And the Spirit keeps nudging you, keeps moving you, keeps making you be miserable in the midst of ice skating with every stroke that you take with your feet, right? okay, to get the Holy Spirit off my back is sort of the attitude that I had in that particular case. I'll go and at least say hello to them. And so I thought, you know, I'll do something that'll be really easy to sort of relieve my own conscience. I'll just invite them to church. So I start skating alongside this young man from Saudi Arabia, and I said, you know, I where are you from? And talked about his major and so forth. And then to, again, get the Holy Spirit off my back, I just said, okay, you know, you should come to church. And he turns to me and says, you go to church? And then he starts asking more questions. He says, you're a pastor? He says, oh, this is great. He says, I've only been here for 6 months, but my sheikh, that would be sort of equivalent to a bishop or something like that, in Saudi Arabia, he's coming to visit those of us students who are here, and he would really like to see a church, and he would really like to talk to a pastor because he wants to know about Christianity here in America. You see what the Lord has the power to do. And so it was just a month or so later that we had one of the leading sheikhs of their particular body of Persians who were there on the eastern side of Saudi Arabia here in the building, and we were eating Turkish delight and eating dates and talking about Jesus. Now, I still don't know what has happened to that man, but we spent an hour talking about the Savior and his work and his work in the lives of people here. And it all started because the Holy Spirit kept bumping me off my skates, as it were, and not letting me go. This is how the Lord works in us. He leads us by the Spirit to speak with others. And so what does Philip have to do here? Well, you can see it's another good reason to stay in shape. Philip had to get up and he had to run to this chariot. In all likelihood, the chariot is moving down the road. Wouldn't have been going very fast in all likelihood as it's being pulled. Probably not a very grand gold-covered chariot necessarily. Even in those days, it may well have just been something closer to a flatbed wagon, and he's riding along. And so you can envision the scene that the chariot is moving along, and Philip, he hasn't been invited to go up and sit with the guy yet. He's running along as he's speaking to the Ethiopian. And lo and behold, what does he hear before he even utters a word? Well, look at verse 30. What are the chances? Philip runs up to him and he hears this man reading Isaiah the prophet. Only the Spirit could orchestrate this sort of thing. What are the chances of this man actually owning such an expensive copy of a scroll like this? Not very much, first of all. What are the chances that he would have it with him? Even more slim. What are the chances that he would be reading this as he's bouncing along the road? The Lord is the one who orchestrated this, and the Lord continues to orchestrate these kinds of meetings if we would simply be responsive to the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so where does Philip begin in the ensuing discussion? He asks him a question. A great way to begin. He asks him this very simple question: do you understand what you're reading? This man would have been reading aloud because everyone read aloud back then. Part of the issue was they didn't have spaces between their words, so all the words are smashed together. And just like you and I, when sometimes we're having more difficulty reading something and understanding it, we stop and we read it out loud. This is a very common practice in that day because when you would read it aloud, it would cause the words to flow more smoothly. And of course, they also read aloud because it was seen as selfish to keep something like this to yourself. You would want to be reading for the sake of others who could hear that were around you. So he's reading aloud, and Philip asks him the question, do you understand what you're reading? People who come in contact with the Scriptures have to know not only what the Scriptures say and what they sound like, but there's an understanding for all of us that has to go deeper. These are the words of the living God, but they're communicated to be understood in the human heart in all of their fullness. And notice here that Philip is glad to minister to this person from the Word of God. He obviously learns more about this person in his being, what he's like, and his role, and all of those kinds of things. But Philip's first question to him that's recorded for us, at least, is, do you understand what you're reading? This man probably had many questions, but Philip was glad to take the Scripture as the foundation for what would bring the change of heart and life that this man needed. And this must always be true in our evangelism. We're very grateful in this congregation for the leadership of Dr. Blackwood, who planted this congregation by the grace of God. And one of the things that he has taught us regularly through the years is that our confidence is in the Word of God. Are there people that you're seeking to minister to? It's good for you to have discussions with them, yes. But what do they need most of all? And what is it that's going to be your confidence that is going to change their heart and their mind? Nothing other than the Word of God. It's been a privilege to listen to the audio tapes that I've just gotten my hands on recently of Dr. Blackwood leading the Bible study in Lafayette, where my grandparents were converted in 1965. And he's dealing in that group. It was in a home, people who were disappointed by the election of 1964. They were very scared of the communists, frankly, and they were afraid of the progressive movement of socialism within our country. And of course, I've heard this from my grandparents' side of the story over the years, but it's been good to hear the actual record. There was a reel-to-reel recording of this event that was taking place, and now getting to hear those words that were spoken over 50 years ago. And the fascinating and beautiful thing that Dr. Blackwood did as he began is he reflected on his years in Scotland when he was working on his PhD. He acknowledged that in his couple of trips over there, he had seen more and more of socialism's influence, and he was concerned by the same. But very quickly, he pivoted, and he said, if we're concerned about these things, we're going to find that the solution to our problems has to be in finding out who is Jesus. And he turned the discussion back toward the book of John. And after spending just a couple of minutes talking about the concerns of these people, he pivoted to the Word of God. That was the power that changed hearts and lives. And it comes as no surprise to us, because that's exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 8 as well. Philip says, "Do you understand it? Are you tracking with what God is saying? Because here's communication from the living God for you." And what's the man's response? He says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And Africa has been changed ever since because of the things that began to happen here. Now, notice, it's a wonderful question if you're a believer and you're being led of the Lord to interact with your unbelieving friends, to simply ask them, do they understand the Scripture? To invite them to examine it. If you're here today and you don't really know what your relationship with the Lord is like, or you're concerned about that, what question should you be asking? You should be saying, how can I understand this unless someone helps me? Would someone around here help me to understand? And people will, and God will, and he'll meet you where you are. And so they pick up the reading where it is. Look at verse 32. The passage of the Scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." Here's this reading from Isaiah chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It's speaking of the suffering. It's the lament of Jesus. And in chapter 42, where this man had surely been reading before, on through chapter 53, the prophet is speaking about this servant of the Lord who's going to come. He's going to minister to the people of God. But here he is. He's suffering. And of course, in this particular part of the text, he's saying that his life was taken away from the earth before he could produce any generation, before he had any offspring. Now think about how that would resonate for this eunuch who never had and never would have any children. The eunuch says to Philip in verse 34, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Now, friends, this is the crux of the text. This is the crux of the text of Isaiah 53. It's the crux of the text of Acts chapter 8 as well. People had been asking this question for hundreds of years as they read this text. Who's the prophet talking about? And Philip receives this question, and he knows what to do with it because he knew the living Jesus Christ. Who are we talking about? Who is the Messiah? This is what all of life boils down to all of us, wherever we're from, whatever our needs are, whether we're talking about something that happened 800 years earlier in Isaiah's day, or whether we're talking about what was happening on this road to Gaza in this particular moment, or whether we're talking about what's happening in Indianapolis, Indiana, right now. This is the question. About whom are we speaking? About whom is the text talking? And what are we supposed to understand of him? And look at verse 35, the most beautiful part of this whole passage. And it touches our hearts even today. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip simply took the questions that this man was asking from the text that this man was reading, and he used those as the syllabus to reach this man's heart. Sometimes we as Christians, we wonder, where do we start if we're interacting with our unbelieving friends? Well, we ought to start where they're starting. We ought to answer and be ready to answer the questions that they're asking. And if we don't know the answer to them, we should be ready and willing to say, I don't know the answer to that question. But let's find out. Philip knew how to handle the scripture. He knew how to begin in Isaiah 53 and show how all of the scriptures funnel to Jesus. He shows us here how we can take a passage like this and explain the whole of what happens. We're not told the whole of what happens other than that he proclaimed the good news about Jesus. He would have taken these verses to explain how it is that sacrifice was offered through the whole Old Testament. Sheep were led to slaughter year after year after year at the command of God. And of course, this man, the eunuch who had been there in Jerusalem, he would have seen all of this with his own eyes. He knew and he understood some of this. He knew that there was a penalty that had to be paid. And Philip would have explained to him that John the Baptist had declared that this man is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. He would have explained how it is that these verses ultimately applied to Jesus, that he was the one who, as a lamb before its shearer was silent, he went, though he didn't deserve it, he went to the cross. He didn't open his mouth or complain. He was humiliated. Justice was denied him. And as for his generation, well, his life was taken away from the earth. But Philip surely didn't stop there. He surely went on to describe not only the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus, and how the truths described in these verses ultimately lead to the reign of the Savior, who is Lord of all, and who has come in order to set people free. And why was this good news? Well, it's because the Ethiopian eunuch, as well as every person who has ever felt the crushing weight of their own sin and their guilt before God, would recognize that the electing love of Jesus Christ, the electing love of the Father, shines through Jesus Christ at the cross of Christ. He would have seen that all of the pain and the sorrow and the agony that Jesus endured there upon the cross was the love of God that's moving toward the Ethiopian eunuch, that his guilt could be taken away because the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus there. The hopelessness and the fruitlessness that this man had experienced, the agony, the sense of being an outcast, could be met in Jesus Christ. And surely, Philip didn't stop there, but he would have kept reading with the man. Turn back to Isaiah. As you keep a finger in Acts chapter 8. He would have kept reading through Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56 verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. Why was this described as good news that Philip is proclaiming to this man? Count the reasons. Here's the man who's a foreigner, who's far off from Israel to begin with. Here's one who's a eunuch who would have been forbidden to come into the house of God. Here's one who couldn't have sons and daughters, who's going to receive an everlasting name that's not going to be cut off. Here's one who is going to be ministered to by the Lord and would be able to minister to him as well. Here's a man who would be joyful in the house of prayer, whose offerings and sacrifices, whose prayers that are lifted up to God would be gathered, and who would be gathered and joined into the family of God. When Jesus is proclaimed, brothers and sisters, in our land to people who are cut off from God, who are lost and they're dead in their sins, when they receive this news and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever their social status, they receive all of these promises and more. Friends, these promises are for you. These promises are for your friends. These promises are for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ from wherever they come. And we see then the response of this man here in verse 36. They were going along the road, and as they came to water, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" There was a response in this man's heart. He wanted to be included in the visible church of God. He didn't want to be an outcast. He wanted to claim all of these promises because he, by faith, now belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he longed to be marked by the sign of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in baptism. And he's asking, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Here's a man who clearly understood the scripture. The import of all of these things had come to bear upon him. And so how does Philip respond? He commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Why is this baptism indicated here? Well, I think it's for several reasons. One is to indicate the fact that there is one baptism for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one baptism for one nation and one for another, but there is one baptism. He's baptized just like the others were in Jerusalem. He's included now in this body. And of course, it is the mark that he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was it so quick? Sometimes through church history, the church has deemed it wiser to wait a bit for baptism to be applied so that people might be more instructed. Well, here's a man who clearly already had been instructed, even in his visits to Jerusalem. He was familiar and becoming more familiar with the Word of God, but it's also a unique situation in that he's going back to his homeland. He's not returning again immediately to Jerusalem. And so Philip gives him this sign and seal as one who is an evangelist of God, so that the gospel and the sign and seal of the gospel might go back to his nation. And what comes of this as a result in verse 39? They came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. Sometimes gospel encounters end in unexpected ways. We don't know exactly how the Spirit did this, but it seems that the Spirit, in a miraculous way, picked Philip up, and he took him away. And we see that Philip, in verse 40, found himself at Azotus, another of the cities there in the Gaza Strip, and he continued to preach the gospel to all the towns until he came to the city of Caesarea. We'll meet Philip again in chapter 21, there in Caesarea, about 20 years later. And as far as we can tell, and as far as we know, he just kept preaching the gospel there for the next 20 years. And what happens to the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, look at verse 39. The eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. He's rejoicing because of the great truth that he had in knowing Jesus Christ. Now think about what had changed. Basically nothing in his life had changed. He's still a eunuch. He's still separated from most of God's people because he's got to go back to Ethiopia. His station in life is really no different than it was before. Sometimes people, when they come to hear about Jesus, they expect that they're going to believe, and just all of a sudden, all of their outward circumstances are going to change. Everything is going to get better. How did this man receive the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's through the lament of Isaiah 53. It's through learning about the sorrow and the sadness of a Savior who had already walked his shoes, and shoes in which he was going to have to keep walking, facing hardship, facing strife, facing difficult circumstances. And when the gospel is preached even today, that same reality continues to exist. Is your life just going to be absolutely transformed if you believe like this? Probably not, externally speaking. But what had changed? Everything had changed. This man knew that he could continue to live the life that the Lord had called him to live in the present because he was vitally connected. He was united to the Savior who had already walked in his footsteps, who had already suffered on his behalf. And now he would walk united to Christ in the likeness of his suffering. But he wouldn't merely walk with Christ in the likeness of his suffering. He would also walk with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And in his heart of hearts, he would know that his sins had been forgiven, that he had been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that he was righteous before the living God, and that he had a future and a hope that he had never known before, which was a precious hope to him in the presence, because it's a living hope in the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news about Jesus that Philip offered him. And he believed, and he was saved. And his life was transformed from the inside out. And this good news, dear friends, is still what is proclaimed to you today. Those of you who are without understanding, those of you who need to know Jesus better, who need to understand who he is and who you are invited to hear and to believe this good news and to be united to the church of Jesus Christ and to find yourself in step with other fellow servants of the Lord Jesus Christ who plod through the course of this life filled with faith, with hope, and with love because we are united in a Savior who brings us good news. That's the simple reality that's proclaimed here. That's the simple reality that was believed by the Ethiopian. And that is the simple truth that is proclaimed to all of you. And you are called to believe it and to proclaim it as long as the Lord gives you breath. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would give us grace, that we would hear and we would respond. Lord, we look at a passage like this and we recognize that this man's life, externally speaking, was not changed very much as far as we can tell. But what had changed was his faith in you. His heart had been changed. And Lord, we pray that you would bring those same kinds of changes into the hearts and lives of your people so that we would have grace to endure. And we thank you that you give us that grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.